So I look out and I see the Allen family over there, Ryan and Paul, and I trust that that's Brent sitting beside them. We welcome you back. Thank you for your service on our behalf in Iraq. We are grateful that the Lord has watched over you and kept you safe and able to bring you here to worship with us. Let us come to the throne of grace before we come to the word of his grace. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are the great creator, the great governor, the great redeemer and savior of this creation and of us, your people, whom you have chosen in Christ before time began. Lord, not on account of anything in us, for Lord, we know there was nothing in us at all, but all on account of your great love wherewith you loved us. Father, we come, even as we have sung, overwhelmed by your mercy and your grace, that you, that great and mighty and holy and righteous God, should so choose us, Lord, and call us and draw us, justify, adopt us, and Lord, give us an inheritance in glory. Father, thank you for your grace, your glorious grace. We come before you, reveling in your mercies, desiring that those mercies which we have known would go to the ends of the earth through those messengers and missionaries whom you have given us the privilege of sending forth. We think of the Srbatoviches in Montenegro, the Woodrows in Mozambique, the Deutsches in Mauritius and India, and the Hamiltons in China. And Father, we are grateful for their work. And Lord, we continue to pray that you would bless their labors. Father, we pray that they would know your power, your strength, the filling of your Spirit, that, Father, they would, in the midst of their labors, have the privilege of seeing the fruit of those labors in the conversion of men and women and boys and girls, and that, Father, that they would have the pleasure of seeing the fruit of their labors in those who have believed growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would add to the numbers of those who believe in those places. We pray specifically this day, Lord, as we would remember the last several weeks of struggle and conflict that Rebecca and Andy have known in China, the continued surveillance and inquisitions. Lord God, we are grateful that you have sustained Rebecca and those workers that have worked with her. And we pray that you would continue to uphold her. And we pray that you would continue to grant that that work that they have begun would have a place there and not be removed as they seek to do good in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that she might know your help and your strength, your favor, and that, Lord, you would turn the hearts of the authorities. Father, we pray that you will grant refreshment to Andy and enablement for him to accomplish the purposes of his visitation in the United States, that he would be encouraged, that he may accurately set forth the work, and that you would stir up the hearts of others, Lord, to even join him in that work and to continue to support them in prayer and finance. Thank you for your mercies. Thank you for your mercies to us as we gather before the table of Christ, as we are reminded of the great work whereby we can rejoice, whereby we do have a hope that goes into the veil, an anchor for our souls, even where Christ is at your right hand, now exalted as our Savior, as our Advocate, as our great High Priest, as the Apostle of our confession, as the Redeemer of our souls, as the Lamb of God. Father, we thank you that we can come and remember him this morning, remember his work. But Father, we desire to grow in our understanding of the truth. And so we come before your word this morning and ask that you will guide us. Lord, we need your Spirit to receive the word rightly and to love the truth and to hold it fast. We need your grace every moment of our existence. We need your grace even now, especially as we seek to do the best thing that creatures can do, and that is to worship you. Oh God, help us to worship you now with our ears opened. Help us to worship you with our hearts bowed and humble. Help us to worship you with our souls cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, our own souls sanctified by your Holy Spirit, and Lord, now infused with a love of truth. God, grant that we may receive your word, which is the highest act of worship, and then continue in that act of worship with lives of obedience to the rest of our days. Lord, you are worthy. Lord, you are worthy of the best. You are worthy of all that we have. And so may we give our all, even as I preach and as we listen. In Jesus' name, amen. I want us to consider this morning, before we come to the Lord's table, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the closing remarks that the apostle makes there in verses 13 through 17. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. We're going to consider this morning the stability of the saints. And we'll read verses 13 through 17 now. The apostle says, after some very sobering words, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And it was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold fast to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. And may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word." We often long for and like stability. We desire stable governments. We desire stable economies. We desire stable highways and overpasses. We desire stable high-rises. We desire stable families. We desire stable lives. And so I ask at the very beginning, as we look at this text in verses 13 through 17, what makes a stable Christian? For certainly we would want to be stable. We would want to be Christians who are able to stand fast and firm throughout all the circumstances and trials, because the Christian life is a life that is assailed. The stability of the Christian is often attacked by outward opposition, even as the Thessalonians found it in chapter 1. Enemies of the gospel, enemies of Christ. Physical persecution that would seek to move them off of their stability. Christians are often affected by what we might call intellectual attacks. The instability of false teachers seeking to bring wrong doctrines and different ideas that would move saints off of the stability of the truth which they've heard. Or maybe it is even the moral instability of temptation to sin. That which will come again through outward means, or maybe even the inward pressures of our own flesh. There is a lot that will challenge the stability of the believer. Well, what is the source of Christian stability? What is it marked by? I like that text in Isaiah 33:6, where during the reign of Hezekiah, under the affliction of the Assyrian horde, the prophet says to that people, he says, "He, that is the Lord, shall be the stability of your times." The Lord is the stability of your times. And then he encourages them with just a description of who he is. He is a wealth. He is a treasure house of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. What makes the Christian stable? What makes the Christian stable is the Lord himself. He is what makes the Christian stable. And as we come to verses 13 through 17, we will see that worked out in New Testament terminology and in New Testament prayer, New Testament exhortation, and New Testament encouragement. We find this encouragement on the heels of words that we have been considering for the last several weeks that have been very sobering and challenging. Paul has been speaking of the last days. He's been speaking of the rise of the man of lawlessness, the man of sin. And he has been speaking about the nature of that man, his works of deception. But he has also spoken at the very end of this section of people who do not receive the love of the truth. People who delight in sin and pleasure rather than the will of God. And in those days, when that great and climactic deceiver comes, energized by Satan himself with all kinds of signs, those who will fall under the spell of his deception, those who will be taken off, those who will fall away under that deception are those who have not received that love of the truth, those who themselves have delighted in sin rather than in the will and the way of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's very sobering. Not only is that reality going to to take place in the last days. But those who have rejected that truth, God Himself will also work actively against them Himself. Not only the work of one who is devoted to Satan, but God Himself will set them over to judgment who did not love the truth. He will be actively engaged even in that deception, toward that deception. And so when you have those awful, sobering words, the question might arise in our minds, then who can be secure? Who can be safe? And he begins now in verses 13 through 17 to give them the most encouraging words about themselves. You are not those people. You are not those who do not love the truth. You are not those who take pleasure in wickedness and in sin. You are not them. And he begins to encourage them. I think of the words, these words are similar to me as that context that we find in the book of Hebrews chapter 6. Those who would taste of the heavenly gift and be enlightened, and just wonderful privileges, gospel privileges that seem to fall on the heads of some, and yet the realities of all of those privileges they themselves do not embrace. And if they fall away, the writer says it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. They're just eternally lost, coming into the greatest light, the greatest privilege that you can enjoy, and rejecting and not going fully forward into the embracing of the Christ in whom all those privileges are realized, you will be eternally lost. And then he says to those to whom he's writing these wonderful words, "Beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you. You are not like them. You are not people who just kind of rest in privilege. You are people who go forward to embrace the Christ in whom all those privileges are really realized." He says, things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking this way. Sometimes we have to speak very plainly. Sometimes we have to speak very soberly. Sometimes we have to give words of warning, words that sound awfully dark. And Paul has done that. Paul is seeking to stir them up because some have come into the camp and are seeking to lead them astray, to unstabilize them by false truth. False truth, which is error. And he wants them not to be deceived. He wants them to be stable. And so now he comes and he encourages them very greatly on the heels of that hard truth. We're going to see here where true stability comes from for the believer. And I'll give it to you in advance. No surprises. You'll have it all here. But I hope you won't turn off your beans after I give it to you and say, "I've got the outline. Good, I can go home and fix dinner." We want you to come and eat dinner here with us, but here it is. What makes a believer stable? What makes a believer stable in the face of maybe outward conflict and hostility to the faith, in the face of error bombarding him and lies and deceptions coming this way, seeking to get his mind, and even the inward pressures and the outward pressures of temptation to sin? Well, the first thing that makes a believer stable is assurance of the loving purpose of God. Assurance in the loving purpose of God. I just say purpose because God, being one, has only one purpose. He fulfills it all. Secondly, it's holding fast to the truth of God. It's holding fast to the truth of God. And thirdly, it's relying practically on the grace of God. So it's being fully assured of this loving purpose of God. It's holding fast to the truth of God. And it's practically relying on the grace of God. It all is God from beginning to middle to end. It is all of God. And we'll see that here. And I'm opening it up because Paul begins, first of all, with just simply giving thanks. And I just call this a grateful confidence of their stability. He has a grateful confidence in their stability. Simply this, you are secure or you are stable in the purpose of God. That's the first thing that he says. I give thanks to God because God. He is confident of them, but he is confident of them, and underlying it is his underlying confidence in the God who has chosen and called them. And then we're going to see in verse 15 his pressing counsel. Even as he gives them much assurance, he will press them and give them that earnest counsel towards stability. And it's simply this. Hold on to that truth. Hold on to the gospel. Hold on to Christ. And then finally in verses 16 through 17, he turns from giving exhortation to prayer. And this is his prayerful concern for their stability, and it's just simply this. Help them by the grace of God. Help them by the grace of God. And so we'll take it up that way. I've set out, I hope the outline will set it forth again as we go through, as we come and anticipate the Lord's table, that we might be a people who are encouraged, that we may be stable in the midst of everything that will destabilize us all the time. First of all, then, looking at verses 13 through 14, a grateful confidence in their stability. You're secure, dear people, he says, in the purpose of God. It's heard in the language of thanksgiving. We should always give thanks to God for you. It's the very same thing that he said in verse 3. He returns in verse 3 of chapter 1. He returns to the subject of thanksgiving, but now the grounds are a little bit different. But Paul is not in doubt about them. Paul is, as he thinks about those who will fall away, those who will be deceived, he is confident about them. He's expressed that confidence already in verse 10 of chapter 1. Our testimony to you was believed. You're not unbelievers. You are ones who have embraced the truth. His confidence about them has already been expressed in his earlier thanksgiving in chapter 1. Your faith is greatly enlarged. And in fact, the evidence of that enlargement of faith is it's seen in its working of a love that is growing each of you toward one another. And so in other words, it's manifest. I have confidence in you. You are believers. You are believers whose faith is being enlarged. You are believers whose enlarged faith is being manifested in an individual, practical outworking of that faith in a love toward one another. In other words, there is a confidence here. But notice there's a little bit of a difference in this thanksgiving as it issues. In verse 3 of chapter 1, he says, we give thanks to God for you, brethren. But notice how he expands it here. With just this pastoral interest and concern, notice what he says about them here. Not just simply brethren. He calls them brethren beloved by the Lord. Everything about these verses, 13 through 17, beloved, I mean, in your unstable times, go camp here. Go rest here. This is an oasis in which you can strengthen and comfort your soul. Because almost at the very beginning, before he gets to the very grounds of his thanksgiving, he wants them to know what he thinks about them and more what the Lord thinks about them. You are beloved by the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord who is going to be revealed from heaven in flaming fire with his mighty angels, the Lord who will deliver retribution to the wicked and rest to the righteous, that Lord who is coming in glory, that Lord loves you. You see, at the very beginning, the anticipation is not that I shall be lost, but that I shall be loved. I'm loved by the Lord. And not some kind of fickle, not some kind of human, not some kind of passing, temporary affection, but the everlasting, perfect, powerful, effectual affection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is who loves you. Some of you don't remember that. Was it the old series, JT? I know you probably would know it. It's Kojak, Terry Savalas. You don't remember that one? He was kind of a detective or something, a kind of a bald-headed guy. Nobody knows Terry Savalas unless you've seen The Dirty Dozen or something like that. You always have just a little popsicle or a Tootsie Roll pop out of his mouth. But his common saying was, "Who loves you, baby? Who loves you, baby?" Out of his lips, it was kind of trite. But in a certain sense, this is what Paul is saying. Who loves you, baby? Who loves you, baby church, the Thessalonians? You need to understand at the very beginning, I'm giving thanks to God. And I'm giving thanks to God for a people loved by Christ. They are in the Old Testament language, the Jedidiahs, the beloved of God.
This is no half-time lover. Christ is no weary lover. Christ is no temporary lover. And as we come to the table this morning, that's what we're being reminded of. As we come to the table, is you're not loved by any kind of half-time lover, but a full-time perfect lover, Jesus Christ. The evidence of His love is in the self-giving of Himself for us in our sin. The table reminds us that we're beloved by the Lord. This is a glorious thing. But His confidence in them, notice, and I've said it, it doesn't necessarily flow out of them themselves, but it flows out of God Himself. He's confident about their faithfulness and their stability because He's confident of God and His faithfulness and stability. Notice, we give thanks, we always ought to give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God. Because God. Why are we ever stable? Because God. Why will we stand in the last day, not covered in shame, not under the wrath of God? Why will it be that we will be conformed to Jesus Christ in holiness and righteousness and truth, delighting in the fellowship of one another, perfected, released from all of our sin, resting and rejoicing in Him? It will be because God. Because God. Because God. And that's what He keeps coming back to. It is because of God. And He gives us two grounds. Two grounds for our confidence and our stability. The first is you are secure by the eternal, I'm going to use a different word, the eternal selection of God. The eternal selection. I could use the word election. And some just love that word election, but I like the word selection because it seems to be a little bit more personal. Election seems to be something that you do on November and Tuesday, the first Tuesday in November. I like something that God does in eternity past, not in some toll booth, but out of His eternal counsel in the fullness of His own heart, He selects. Notice, he's already had that confidence. If you may remember from our expositions in 1 Thessalonians, he already has that confidence of God's choosing them, as he said in verse 4 of chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. And he goes again, notice this, a glorious, we should give thanks because God has chosen you. The word is unique here. It's a sovereign selection. It's something God does. I'm giving thanks because you chose God. You found Christ acceptable. Nobody makes Christ acceptable. He's always acceptable. Our problem is our inacceptability. We don't have a right mind to know whether Christ or God is acceptable, but He is. And it is on His eternal choice, His perfect selection upon which our stability ultimately rests. It's on the purpose of God. And the word here is unique. It's a very unique word that He uses here. It is to take someone for yourself. It is to take or make something or someone for yourself. Oftentimes, in kind of the secular language, it is to prefer. God preferred. God preferred and made a selection. He preferred and selected you for Himself. That's really what He says. He doesn't set out any reasons for it. Now, I may be arguing from silence, but let me just say this. The reason He sets out no reasons for it is because there are no reasons for it in ourselves. God never elects, and just to kind of clear the air, He never elects or selects anybody on the basis of what they will do. Election is never on the basis of what God foreknows. It's always on the basis of whom He foreknows. And all that He will ever know, whom He will ever know, are those who are lost in trespasses and sins. And He chooses and prefers to take to Himself those who will be His people. His own free choice. Nothing in us. God is the elector, selector. And even in Deuteronomy chapter 7, as God seeks to explain the grounds upon which He chose them, He says, the Lord loved you because He loved you. Give me a reason. Why do you love me? Well, I love you because I love you. He kind of just uses that divine tautology, just kind of a stumbling over words, basically to say, listen, there's no grounds in you at all. All of it is in the loving purposes of the living God. But notice, when did he make his selection? He tells us he made it ever before we were. He made it before ever there was anything. He made it, it says, from the beginning. Or as Paul says elsewhere in Ephesians 1:4, before the foundation of the world. Or as he says in 2 Timothy 1:9, before as it was from all eternity. It was something that he did before there was time. When the creation itself was yet just a prospect in the mind of God, not yet resting, as it were, in the arms of omnipotence. Even before there was a molecule, before there was even a stirring of any kind of energy at all, in the eternal heart and plan of God were his people from all eternity. But notice what he says. This goal, this selection has a purpose. It's not willy-nilly. God has a purpose. And notice immediately where he goes. It's a saving selection. He has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. Listen to this people. He's saying, you were not picked to be deceived. You were not picked to fall away. You were not picked to be ruined. You were not picked to come under the judgment and condemnation of God. You were picked for salvation. I have an end and I have an aim for you. That's what I selected you for. Not that you can be deceived or depart, but that you would be delivered. Delivered from sin, delivered from your corruption, delivered from unbelief, and delivered to me and saved. That's the whole purpose, he says. And he says, this was what ought to encourage you. This is what he has confidence about. And notice that very selection is designed to take place, he says, through or in the sphere of sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. These are the elements in which he himself, by a sweet choice, purpose that your salvation would come about. It would be a salvation that would be marked and realized in a sanctification by the Spirit, a setting you apart out of the things to which you were devoted and which they were devoted to destruction, and setting you apart to God, setting you apart from sin and setting you unto God, planting in you a new life, a new principle, the indwelling of His Holy Spirit, that you would walk after newness of life and not in the old ways that lead to death. In other words, this salvation for which I chose you for is a salvation that is marked by being set apart. And it's marked by a faith in the truth of the gospel. It's not a salvation that is marked by a faith that departs or a faith that forsakes the truth. The very reality marked by your own believing our testimony and your faith being enlarged is the very evidence that you yourselves are marked out as those who God himself marked out before time began. You see, he's just setting it all out. He's setting it all out toward their encouragement. You are secure, he says, by the eternal selection of God. But he goes on. And he wants to boilerplate it, I think, in their minds. And almost everything that he says is boilerplating language for the occurrence and the assurance of the saints. Because he goes on in verse 14 and he says, and it was for this. For this what? For this salvation that is marked by sanctification by the truth and faith, sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It says, for this he called you. You are secure by the effectual summons of God. You are secure because of the effectual, the powerful summons of the Lord. He called you. He chose you in eternity past, but he would carry out the realization of his divine loving purpose in calling you. Not just simply saying, hey, come here. But the calling that just goes out, as I call it, with a hook on it. The calling of God that has power in it. The calling to believe and repent and embrace Jesus Christ. That when it goes out, it doesn't just simply just reverberate in the ears, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, it goes in and it grabs the heart, convicts the soul, and draws the soul to an embracing and uniting of itself to Jesus Christ. That's the calling that he's talking about here. Amen. It's not just simply that general call. He says he called you. He brought you, is the whole idea. It's a
conscription. Isn't that what we call it when we have a draft? There goes the paper, and it's not just an invitation to enter the army. It is a command to enter the army. And it comes with power and authority. It's like the very idea of those servants of the king when Haman, you remember old wicked Haman was seeking to set up the gallows and wipe out Mordecai. We're told that the servants of the king came and they grabbed Mordecai and brought him to Esther's banquet. Now, in a certain sense, the analogy breaks down because Haman was certainly at that point probably going a little unwilling. The calling of God that he's speaking about here is not a calling whereby God brings people kicking and dragging against their will to his mercy. It is that calling by which he himself, by his grace, makes them able to will the best things for the first time and desire the best things, and they come most willingly being drawn. And that is the calling that he's talking about here. And notice how it comes. It comes through the gospel. God calls people through human means. He calls people through the preaching of the gospel, through the setting out of the truth of the love of God and the grace of God. That would look upon a lost and ruined, unbelieving and hell-deserving people. And in an amazing display of love and mercy and condescension, send his son to assume our nature, then to assume our obligation, and then to assume our guilt, and then to assume our judgment, and then to remove sin and judgment as far as the east is from the west, that those believing upon him might be saved. It comes out that way. It's an offer. It's an offer of men to receive mercy, already being under judgment. And the calling of God comes under the most wonderful and merciful claims that God will embrace those who come and those whom he calls. The gospel, you see, is what this table is all about again. We're reminded of the graciousness of God at this table. But notice how he just, as it were, he jumps over everything in between. He called you, and then he jumps over their present difficulties. He jumps over the liars and deceivers who will seek to lead them astray, or the persecutors who will seek to knock them out, or even the sins and temptations that will seek to kind of mark their life. He says he's called you to what? He's called you to the gaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what we're called to. He just jumps over all of it. And he says, this is, God has chosen you for a salvation, he said in verse 13. But in verse 14, he says, I want to let you know the very special and specific character of what that salvation is. It is a salvation that is nothing less than gaining the glory of Jesus Christ. You are wondering, because some are teaching false truth, whether or not you're going to be present at his coming, or whether you're going to be gathered together with the others when he does come. I want you to know that the very salvation that God has called you for, chosen you for, is a salvation that is going to be the gaining of the glory of Christ, sharing, participating, enjoying, being conformed to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what your salvation is. It goes all the way that we might participate in his glory, that we might be like him and enjoy him and see him, be enveloped in all that is glorious. That is where salvation is taking us. It's taking us to a glorious resurrection. It's taking us to a wonderful reunion. It's taking us to a complete redemption. It's taking us to this great and wonderful recovery and restoration of everything that's ever been lost to man. It's what we ourselves have been chosen and called to gain. That is on our minds. That is what he's seeking to let them know. You're wondering about the outcome of history. I want you to know the purpose of God from the very beginning. I want you to know that from eternity past, you've been on the heart of God. I want you to know that you're loved of Christ. I want you to know he's called you for this. And I want you to know that in the future, that what you can anticipate is what God himself has purposed and planned out of his sovereign purpose. And that is the gaining of Jesus Christ. The plans of men, according to Psalm 33, those will always be frustrated. But the counsel and the purpose of God never will. He will accomplish what concerns His people. Now, in other words, our stability is not grounded in something so fickle and as weak as ourselves. Our stability is grounded and rooted in something as eternal and as permanent and as faithful and as stable as the purpose of God Himself. You move God from anything, then you can move our hope. But beloved, there's no way anyone can move God. He will carry out what He desires. We're called to gain an eternal weight of glory, a glory that will be revealed to us, a conformity to the body of His glory. That's it. And see, He just paints this broad stroke in just two verses. He just goes and he takes our minds. It's just so densely compacted. But if it would just explode, as it were, take one of those zip files or whatever. This is kind of a zip filed message. And then it's almost like you've got to just run it through a preacher, or you just got to run it through the meditations of your own mind and just let that zip drive just cause it to explode in our minds and our consciousness. Beloved, our stability is first of all just grounded in the loving purposes, the sovereign purpose and pleasure of God. There's no room for instability. Does this remind you of another passage, by the way? Some of you might be thinking, I've got some ideas. Well, doesn't it remind you of Romans chapter 8? Doesn't it remind you of a passage where God says through His apostle, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose? For good. Everything's designed to work for good. Not for your loss, not for your departure, not for your deception, but for your inheriting and inhabiting and being conformed to the glory of Jesus Christ. For whom, not what, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. That's glory. Whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. And then Paul just asks rhetorically, what shall we say to these things? Praise God is right. Glory be to God. That my salvation and my hope, my stability is not grounded just simply in what I am, but in the purposes of the living God. You see, beloved, election and calling and all of those things, they ought not to be to the disturbing. They may perplex our minds, but never were they designed to the disturbing and unraveling of our minds. Paul takes the very doctrine that many men would just ignore to give these people the assurance and confidence that they themselves will know that glory in the last day. And beloved, if you twist it and distort it to any other kind of way, then you're misusing it. It is not a discomforting doctrine. It is the most comforting thing that Paul will use for the people of God. But notice, good. Good! God has done it. It's secure. Man, I'm just going to put my feet up, sit back in the chair, and go live the way I want to. You know, I don't have to worry. He's got His purposes. I mean, that's almost what we would say. No sweat, my pet. I think somebody else said that in some series. And by the fact that some of you are laughing, I know you know who that is. Salvation, though, a sure salvation. He grounds them in assurance. So let me just go on the second point. This is a pressing, an earnest counsel toward their stability. Even though, indeed, they can enjoy the assurance of stability from the purpose, the loving purpose of God that will surely be fulfilled, He yet will say, hold on. A sure salvation never means a slackened stance. The assuring reality ought to produce and encourage an active responsibility. In fact, if I'm called for that, if God has called me to that, if God has sanctified me for that, if God has given me the truth that tends toward that, then won't I naturally, as I might say, supernaturally desire that? Won't I, with the assurance of that glorious salvation, want to do everything I can to pursue that glorious salvation to which I myself have been chosen and called for? It reveals a low esteem of the purpose and pleasure of God in salvation simply to say that I won't take advantage of it. But yea, rather I will. And so what He says to them is, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught. I just saw recently, again, for maybe the sixth or seventh time, which is my tendency, if I like good movies, to see Master and Commander, The Far Side of the World. And you remember that one scene where the HMS Surprise under the able captainship of Jack Aubrey is going after that gnarly French ship, the Acheron. You know, take her, burn her, or take her, what, capture her, burn her, take her as a prize. And they catch up to it on the southern half of South America. And he begins to catch in the winds. He's got the wind in his sail, and he's going after the Acheron. And it takes them around. Is it Cape Horn? Is that awful section just right there on the south of South America? And you remember, if you've seen it, just awful. I mean, just epic scene of just instability all over the place. Waves that are just going high and making the ship look like nothing, and men hanging on the masts and having to do all their work, and the waves are crashing. It's an awful thing. I get sick looking at it, and it makes me dizzy, and I'm full of terror and sweat and looking at the very character of that thing. And in a certain sense, this comes to my mind when I read this text where he says, stand firm, get your feet solid, and hang on to those railings, because you're in a hurricane, as it were, and it's a hurricane that isn't going to let up. You're not going to get to look for the doldrums. You're not going to get to look for the smooth and seas and the calm winds, because you're caught in the hurricane of a commitment to Jesus Christ, and you're going to find waves on every side. And so the responsibility is to never let up. It's never to make sure your feet don't have a solid place to stand, and your hands aren't holding on to something that will be secure and not give way. And this is the very idea here. This in a certain sense is also a matter of life and death, not to be swept over. But he says, stand firm. He's calling for loyal steadfastness. What can I stand firm in? I stand firm in that promise of God, in that grace of God, in that gospel of God that the Lord has given to us. I stand firm in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't get moved away from it. It was the very thing that Paul himself was so eager about in 1 Thessalonians 3:8. He says, now we live, we really live, if you stand firm. We must stand firm. And, you know, we got to be planted, just planted in that truth. Planted in that truth that reveals the grace of the gospel. I think, again, even one of the purposes of God's appointment of the Lord's table is that we might continually be brought back to where we need to plant our faith's feet if we're going to stand firm. It is in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when I say get planted, I'm not talking like a dead post in the ground. I'm talking about like a tree that's planted that has roots that just wrap around the truth, love the truth, suck all the nutrients and wisdom out of the truth and grows with a growth that is from God. That's the standing firm that he speaks about. He says, hold on. Hold on. What do I hold on to? No, some of you may like this. Traditions. Traditions. I love traditions. No, not the traditions you might be. I love the traditions. I love the home traditions. I love the traditions we have at Christmas and Easter. I love those traditions. I just love the traditions of the church. I just love the way they do that and the way they do that and the way they do that. Yeah, I love traditions. Tradition, tradition. Says, no, not those traditions. It's not those traditions. He is talking about traditions in the sense of something handed down. Paul is giving them divine hand-me-downs. And the hand-me-downs come from the divine one, Christ himself. We're going to observe a divine tradition in just a very short while. And that is the tradition of the Lord's table. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, just listen to what Paul says. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. Paul got a tradition from Christ. The tradition is to remember me as often as you observe this table. Remember me. And that is the tradition that is passed on. That is the tradition to embrace. There are traditions in the New Testament, but they are divine. They're authoritative. They come from God himself to his apostles, and then they're delivered to the church. There are traditions with regard to doctrine. I delivered unto you,
as of first importance. That whole idea, every time you read of deliverance, think of the idea of tradition. I delivered to you as of first importance what you yourselves also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. I gave you the tradition of the truth concerning Jesus Christ. I gave you the tradition of the practice of the church, the tradition of the observance of the Lord's table. And He Himself spoke in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 of the traditions of practice, right and godly practice, as He says in chapter 4, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus as you received from us instruction as how you ought to walk. There are all these traditions. There is the doctrinal tradition, there is the church tradition, there's the ethical tradition, but they are all the traditions that arise out of and what is now contained in what? Our Bibles. Now we don't have to worry about tradition so much because we've got it canonized. And we ought to be the best traditionalists there are. We ought never to break with this tradition. This is a tradition we will never break with, that we will never get weary, that we will never abandon. We will love the old traditions of the apostolic teaching and truth. We will not compromise it. We will not buy it off and trade it for anything else. We will be committed to it, and we will be committed to this truth. Everybody probably says, in fact, someone observed, you know, liberal and conservative churches all say that we love the truth. It's just, again, of what do you understand it says. But we ought to be committed to this tradition in what it says. We've got to be careful that we are not a people who have a hankering for novelty, something new, something different. I never heard that before. Most likely it's because it never existed before. That is wonderful. Jay Adams, I remember, talks about some of those preachers that pull little exegetical rabbits out of the hat. Wow, where was that in the text? Well, He just created it right there. We can't do that. We've got to hold fast to the truth. We must walk as Jeremiah says in the old paths, in the ancient ways. And the old paths and the ancient ways are the things that are set forth in the Scripture. Hold on. Your stability requires you to hold fast. Don't get swept overboard. Don't just kind of take your hands off the railing. Don't get your feet out and away from the grace of God, but stay there, stay planted. Well, finally in verses 16 and 17, here's His prayerful concern for their stability. Help them by the grace of God. And though He is confident of God's wonderful purposes for them, though He is earnest to counsel them to stability, He's not content to leave it at that. He knows what we are. He knows that in and of ourselves we're weak to stand, weak to hold. And so He pleads to God for grace. The God whose loving purpose will bring them all the way to glory. He says, God, in the meantime, I've exhorted them to hold fast, not to get moved away, but God, by Your grace, will You help them to stand? And it's under the understanding of what we are. But notice again, I just want you to see how encouraging this prayer is. Notice how the gracious resource to whom He comes, the God to whom He addresses Himself to. He says, now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself. It's very interesting just to note at the very beginning that He puts Christ before God the Father. It's one of the few times that He does that. And again, you can make much of it or whatever you want to, but it certainly argues at least, again, for the essential essence and the equality of Jesus Christ as God. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, may both of those wonderful persons of the triune Godhead, and then He describes that Godhead. He uses a singular, and it's hard to know, is He speaking of the Father who has loved us, or is He speaking of Jesus Christ Himself? And some say, well, that who has loved us and given us, it's in the singular, it must be the Father, because it's closest to the Father, and we say that may be true. But it may be true, as some have said, that just simply Paul, as he thinks of the triune Godhead, he thinks of the Father and the Son as one, and therefore he can refer to them as one, even as he speaks about what they've done. It's very difficult to be dogmatic about it, but whichever way you go, you've got a wonderful blessing nonetheless. And notice what and how he describes them. This is how he wants them to think about their God. Before he even sets forth his prayer, this is what I want you to think about him. This is what I want you to know about him. I want you to know that he's the God who has loved you and given you everlasting comfort and good hope. He puts all of God's love, all of his gifts, and all of his grace. He just ties it all together. He wants them to know they're loved by God, loved by Christ, and that God who has loved them has not just simply loved them in just simply abstentia, just loved them in his heart and it kind of just has a passive sentimentality for them, but that out of that love, he's given them everlasting comfort and good hope. He's loved them, hasn't he? He's loved them in choosing them from the beginning of time. He's loved them in calling them. He's loved them in regenerating them. He's loved them in justifying them. He's loved them in adopting them. He's loved them in filling them with his Spirit and grace. He's loved them in bringing them all the way to salvation. Christ has loved us in assuming our nature, assuming our obligations, assuming our sins, enduring our judgment and our wrath, and going and tasting death for us, rising again. Christ has loved us in his high priestly intercession on our behalf. We're loved like none others. He has loved us, and he's given us, as a result of that love, an everlasting comfort. A comfort that doesn't just simply go, that will simply endure for this life, but that will go beyond the grave and beyond the judgment to come. A good hope, a solid hope, a hope that he just set forth before them. The hope of being conformed to Christ, enjoying the glory of Christ, rest with Christ, reunion with God's people, conformity to Christ. I mean, all of those things, it's a good hope, it's not a false hope, it's not an empty hope, it's not a hope-so hope, it's a good hope. This is your God, he says. This is the God who I'm coming to. Listen, you saints who are just kind of getting shaken and disturbed and stirred up by someone who has brought an error, won't you realize the eternal purpose of God? Won't you realize indeed the truth of God, which you can get a handle on? And won't you realize now, even as I pray, that this God whom I will seek to ask on your behalf is a God already who has loved you, a God already who has given you an everlasting comfort out of everlasting purpose, out of an everlasting grace, out of everlasting love, given you everlasting righteousness for an everlasting joy. Don't you realize that when I ask him to do this for you, he will do it for you? I mean, this is just a glorious, and what is it that he wants? He says, this is what I want. I want God to comfort your hearts. I want God to take those shaken and disturbed inward dispositions that have just been shaken and rattled by the falsehood, and that you would just become settled, that you would become secure, that you would become encouraged as you think of my will and my way and my dealings with you and my purposes for you and my grace to you, that he would comfort your hearts. And then that he says, and this is the most amazing thing to me, and that you would stand fast. But he doesn't say that. He does something a little different. Paul always surprises us. We would say, listen, I want you to stand fast and hold to the truth. He said, I've given you that responsibility. Now will you pray that we carry it out? No, he goes farther than that. It's not just simply that you will hold on. He prays that we will move on. All our stability is not just simply holding on to the truth. All of our stability is moving forward in every good work and work, encouraged by the Spirit of grace and enabled by the grace of God. It isn't just simply, I'm just holding and just hanging on to this ship. No, you got some stuff to do. Batten down the hatches, mateys. Keep the compass bearings. Lift the sails. Bring them down. Whatever you need to do, you need to keep moving on. He desires that this people would not just simply just kind of close up under the error or under the opposition, but that God, it's really just carrying out really what he said earlier in chapter 1, that God may fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. He is not content with just simply a Christianity that just simply just kind of rests under the circumstances, but a Christianity that by God's grace mounts up above them and continues to go against the wind, as it were, in every
good work and word, that you may be a people benefiting this world, profiting this world, that you are going on and doing the very ministry of Jesus Christ while you live by His grace. Beloved, our stability depends upon the purpose of God, upon the truth of God, upon the grace of God. Our prayers to God we must pray, but you see where He's going. It's all that we would be those who love the truth and those who practice it with all that we have. That's all our stability. You pull back. You kind of let the feet slide and let the hands off of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you just kind of get into your kind of cruise control Christianity that's just simply getting by. Do not be surprised if you get knocked off the ship. Now God, by His grace, will send some people to pull you out of the waters and bring you back. Stick you back on the ship. But it'd be kind of a wonderful thing if you can avoid the embarrassment of going over the rail. It's kind of a wonderful thing if you can just say, listen, I'll take my place here, wherever it is in the ship of God's grace and purposes. Whether I'm on the rudder, whether I'm on the top mast, whether I'm wherever it is looking at that compass, or whether I'm just carrying the captain's sword. I don't know what it is, but I'm going to do every good work and word that I can do for His glory. Psalm 138 says, Thy right hand will save me. The Lord will accomplish what concerns me. And why is that also? Because of this. Thy loving kindness, O Lord, is everlasting. That is why we come to this table this morning. The loving kindness of the Lord is everlasting. It's the love of God that will keep us fast. Dear hearers, as we come to this table, it is a table for believers. It's for those who have loved the truth, who have forsaken the ways of sin, those who really have embraced the truth of the gospel. If you are not grounded in Christ, if your feet are not in His grace, if you have not held on to that truth and received the love of the truth so as to believe upon Jesus Christ sent for you and living in a life of commitment and humility and faith, you know what? You have no stability. You have no stability. Whatever you may think, you have no anchor. If you try to put your anchor in this world, it's kind of like, it's probably like the poor old HMS Surprise trying to put an anchor in the Acheron. They're both floating and flying over the seas. None of them have any kind of stability. I've got to put my anchor someplace more firm. I've got to put it in one who will not be moved, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your hope, your faith, your confidence in Christ. We come to the table now to remember that love, to remember the loving purpose and the grace and kindness of God to us. That God who has loved us, that God who has given His Son and every good and perfect gift to us. Let us pray, and then we'll sing a hymn. And then we'll observe the table together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for these encouraging and wonderful words at the end of 2 Thessalonians 2. Father, may we take them to heart. God, may we ourselves, not different at all in so many ways from that little Thessalonian congregation, young in faith and yet growing. Father, may we ourselves be able to stand fast and hold on. Lord, we're thankful that You have given us truth to hang on to, things that will steady our poor feet and our poor minds. And Lord God, we are grateful that our stability does not rest in our own strength, but in something far more secure, Your purpose, Your loving kindness, Your grace, Your word. Oh God, give us such a desire that we would stand firm and hold fast. Lord, that we would delight in Your mercies to us. Father, that we would truly enjoy that everlasting comfort and good hope, and that we might be comforted in the midst of all that comes upon our lives. Father, all of us encounter so many different things, but You are the God of comfort. You're the Father of every single mercy. Would You comfort Your people this morning as we come? And Lord God, would You please, by Your grace, strengthen us for every good work and word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.